We're in Isaiah chapter 58 this morning. You all know that the Lord has burdened me with preaching sermons that have to do with preparation for what lies ahead. And my conscience is clear before the Lord that I have preached, I believe, everything that He's laid upon my heart over the last several weeks. I appreciate those of you that have expressed appreciation. But I do believe that we are headed down a rough path for this nation. And we have an election in November that is a directional moment for our nation. I'm not saying anything that y'all don't already recognize. We have two opposing directions that are represented by two candidates for president. And depending upon the new president, the churches of this nation will continue to experience a certain level of liberty to assemble, fulfill the Great Commission, promote godly morality, as well as other tasks that God has given to the church to accomplish. Or we will see an acceleration of the diminishing of those liberties, and the work of the church will be choked by those who wish to silence her. That is just the plain truth. I think any clear-thinking Christian can see that and would agree with that. Now, please understand that the church for 2,000 years has existed, and often under great adversity. Jesus Christ said, "The gates of hell shall not prevail against His church." You see, the church will continue to exist until it is raptured out of this world to be with our Savior for all of eternity. The church will continue to exist. No human president or any other political leader can change that, because God has already declared it, and that decree will not be changed by any human authority. But we have a responsibility, church, to be prepared as the body of Christ to do our job regardless of what course this nation takes. American liberties are helpful for us to fulfill our great God-given tasks, but they are not necessary for us to do so. Because this nation has not always existed, and Christianity has not always had such liberties as we've had. They're helpful, but they're not necessary. I know what direction I want to see, because I look at those missionaries back there and I want to see them continue to be supported. I look at folks in this church that have been saved recently and those that have been baptized recently, and I want to continue to see that happen. Now, we've preached some pretty pointed messages recently that are meant to prepare us for a rough road that lies ahead for God's churches. Sermons that look at the cause of the raging that we see around us. Sermons that teach us that the end goal of the ungodly is to be lawless. That teach us that the battle is spiritual and that the devil is behind it and that he will not let up until the Lord returns. Sermons that teach us that the devil hates the church and he will do all that he can to silence her. That teach us that we have a responsibility until we're taken home to share the gospel and fulfill the Great Commission with or without human government's consent. And sermons that teach us that we must determine ahead of time not to defile ourselves with worldly thinking. Now, you all have continued to come back, and I thank you for that. And I draw the conclusion that if you're here, you truly want to seek God's face and prepare for what He has in store for us in the future. And so this morning, we're going to look at one of the tools that God's given us, and that is the tool of prayer. You know, God has given certain promises to those who pray. And it's interesting that certain promises accompany certain types of prayer. You have individual prayer. And we're just going to scratch the surface. There's many things that could be said about this, but there's individual prayer where that we as individuals call out to God in secret. And we often refer to that as the prayer closet, because Jesus did. In Matthew 6:6, He said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." Aren't you glad for that promise? I am. Then we have corporate prayer. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, "Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven." That's a tremendous promise. But this verse is in the context of the umbrella of the local church. And so corporate prayer as a church body is extremely important. I hope that you believe that. I know some of you do. Because you cannot claim this promise outside of the authority of the church. So there's corporate prayer. And then we have prayer and fasting. Now, this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. There are amazing promises for those who fast and pray. And let me tell you where I'm going with this sermon so you can decide if you want to stay and listen to the whole thing or if you just want to leave in a minute. I'm asking our church to pray and fast for our nation, for the upcoming elections, and especially for the churches in our nation. Now, my goal is to ask this church to fast about a month from now prior to the elections, to give one day, a 24-hour period, to the spiritual exercise of fasting and prayer for the Lord to do great things which honor Him and prepare us for the future path that lies before us. 24-hour period without food. And if some of you have medical difficulty and legitimately and going 24 hours without food, we'll discuss the options. But that's what I'm leading to. Now, there are some of you that have already been fasting regularly for our nation and our nation's churches, and I want to say thank you to those that are doing that. That's encouraging. But before I call the church to fast, which I plan to do, I believe we need to get a good biblical look at the doctrine of fasting. And let's clarify who the church is. It's you. It's you, and it's me. And I want us to understand the doctrine of fasting because as we move forward, I want us to understand what God wants from us if we get on our knees and if we choose to fast, and I'm asking us to do so. Today we're going to look at one of the most powerful tools that God has given us. And Isaiah chapter 58 deals well with it. Now, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And I want you to understand that the first four verses, and I chose not to put this on PowerPoint because I just felt this morning it would be good for us to look at the Word of God in our laps and just to focus. The verses 1 through 4 of this chapter deal with God's rebuke of a nation that had a facade of service. It was this face of service to God, but they didn't have a true heart of surrender. And so he deals with that. So let's read these first four verses and see what God is saying. And then he gets into this concept of fasting the way he wants it done. In Isaiah 58, beginning in verse number 1, it says, "Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins." Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we read any further. Our Father, we ask that you will get the victory this morning. Dear God, I do believe that within this room are individuals that want to seek your face. Lord, you said if we seek you, we will be found, or that you will be found of us if we search with all of our heart. So, Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given us of your word and for its teachings, the gift of salvation. Lord, we thank you for the gift of prayer. We thank you for the gift of fasting. Now, Lord, I pray this morning that you will lay it upon our hearts to fast in a manner that brings honor to you. Father, we pray that you would be pleased with everything that is said and done this morning, that you would defeat the purposes of Satan. Dear Lord, that you would help my feeble tongue. And God, that you would be pleased when it's all said and done. And we pray in Jesus Christ's name, amen. As Isaiah writes, he's told to cry aloud and show his people their transgressions. And then he gets to verse number 2. And what happens in verses 2, 3, and 4 is that God is addressing the nation as if they, let's say it this way, in these verses, he knows that it is a facade. And they are putting forth this image that they're truly seeking after God when he knows better. And so that's the way these verses need to be read. Look at verse number 2. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness. But he knows better, they're not. And forsook not the ordinances of their God. But guess what? They did. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Now that phrase should mean something to us today. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They're asking and seeking for justice, but they've totally ignored God and tried to leave him out. Does that sound like the period that we live in right now? Verse number 3. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul? That's a phrase that's associated with fasting. We've afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge. God, you're not even paying attention. Behold, in the day of your fast, ye find pleasure and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife and debate and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. There's a phrase in verse number 3, exact all your labors. And this will help us to understand where God is coming from. He says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. You see, this was that the exacting of labors was a violation of the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 16 and verse number 29, it says, and this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, that's the idea of fasting, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. What am I saying? What God is teaching us in Leviticus 16, as he was teaching it to the nation of Israel, is that no one was supposed to work during the fast. Now, I'm not saying that that applies to us today. It's a little bit different time frame. But what's going on in Isaiah was a violation of the book of Leviticus. And that phrase, exact all your labors, lets us know that. You see, no one was supposed to work. The Israelites, though, made their servants work so that they could continue to live in comfort. And so those that could afford not to work didn't, but those that had people under them that were either from their own country or strangers that were to be servants to them continued to extract their labors, continued to make them work. And so this was a fast that displeased God. It was selfish. It violated Scripture. It had become no more than an outward show. It was not the true heart of fasting. This is like saying, I'll take advantage of you for my benefit. They were not willing to sacrifice anything that would change their lifestyle. I will do this outward exercise, but don't ask me to be godly. That's the attitude here. It was hypocritical. And so God gave his prerequisites for the fast that he honors. Now look in verse number 5 with me. Is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, and to let the oppressed go free, and that ye break every yoke. It is not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of thy house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh, then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Then shalt thou call, and the Lord shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, here I am. If thou take away the midst of thee the yoke, that putting forth the finger and speaking vanity. And then he goes on and talks some more about the fast. But I want us to back up to verse number 5. In verse number 5, God gives his prerequisites for fasting. And then in verses 6 and 7, God gives purposes for fasting. And it's interesting because some of the purposes are spiritual, some of them are physical, which expresses a true concern for the well-being of others. And then God goes on in verse 8 through 12, and he gives the promises of the fasting and prayer if we apply them. Now this morning, we are simply going to cover verse number 5. We're going to spend the whole rest of our morning in verse number 5. In verse number 5, we have God's prerequisites for fasting. Now see, this chapter begins with God rebuking Israel for a wrong attitude in their service. It was nothing more than an outward show and not a true attitude of their heart. And so in verse number 5, he says, I have three prerequisites, three requirements for you to fast and to do it right. He says, is it such a fast that I have chosen? And here they are. A day for a man to afflict his soul. A day for a man to afflict his soul. You see, God calls it an affliction of soul. It's an intentional denying of physical comforts, denying the flesh on purpose. That's the way God sees this fast. The most common fast is denying yourself of food, allowing the physical body to be empty. There is some imagery in that, but we allow the physical body to be empty so the spirit can benefit. It's so opposite of the way that the world thinks. The world is all about indulging the flesh. It's all about the materialism. It's all about our comforts. And God says, I want you to afflict your soul when you fast to me. There's a reason for that. Please understand that this material world is just a shadow of what is really important. And too often that shadow stands in the way of God working. And because of the shadow, it makes it kind of dark and makes it difficult for us to see what is real. And that is the spiritual realm. And we put so much emphasis on that which we see on this earth. And it's all going to burn up. In Revelation 18, the whole world economy system crashes in one day. The world economic system. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to read a few verses from that. If you want to make note of that, you write down Revelation 18, read the whole chapter later. The whole financial system that so many people put their faith in. As a matter of fact, let me say this, that oftentimes we put more faith in the world's financial system than we do in God. And in Revelation chapter 18, it's pictured by the city Babylon. And in one day, God brings it all to a ruin. And those that received riches because of that city actually stand back and wail and throw dust in the air and cry because they're financially ruined. And we put so much emphasis on that stuff. And God says it's all going to be ended in one day. In Revelation 18, verses 8 and 9, it says, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and lived deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. As the whole economic system of the earth crashes in one day. Now, you and I, if we're saved, we'll be out of here. We're going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. We're not going to be on this earth when that happens. But let us understand that the things of this world are not lasting. They're temporal. They're vulnerable. Yet men work so hard for it as if it's eternal. God says, take your attention off of that and put it on the spiritual. Take your attention off of the material, off of the flesh, and put your attention on the spiritual. Let's just be honest. My body doesn't like it when I do without food. I've got quite the metabolism, and I have a grocery bill to support that. And my body doesn't like it when I do without food. But see, fasting causes us to put the emphasis on our spiritual life rather than on our physical. There are some things that are more important than eating every meal. Fasting helps me bring that into perspective, and there's sacrifice involved in that. You see, this is a change of focus from what is temporal to what is eternal. This is what God wants from us as we fast before Him. It is not a focus on what I'm doing without. It's a focus on where my eyes need to be in the first place, and that is on the spiritual. So God says, afflict your soul. Turn your back on your flesh for a moment. Look at the things that are the most important. Let me remind us of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. He said, for they that are of the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Fasting removes the attention from the flesh and puts it on the spirit. Now there's another phrase here, the next phrase. Look at verse 5 with me again, Isaiah 58:5. A day for a man to afflict his soul, is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? This involves humility. Now, I need a couple men to look up a couple passages for me this morning. I need somebody to look up 1 Kings 21. Who'd be willing to look up a passage of 1 Kings 21? Is there a man in here that'd be willing to do that? Daniel, 1 Kings 21, verses 27 through 29. Three verses, 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29. I need Larry, would you look up Joel 2, book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. Joel 2, 12 through 13. Let me say this, that fasting should bring us to humble dependence upon a self-sufficient God. We're to bow down our head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under us. And we understand the concept of sackcloth and ashes throughout Scripture is used to represent a self-humbling, bringing ourselves before God Almighty. Because He's self-sufficient, we are very dependent upon Him. Now, in the passages that I've asked these men to read, we see a couple individuals. Well, the first one is a king who humbles himself. I want you to notice what God says when he humbled himself. 1 Kings 21, go ahead. We have a beautiful example here of a man who humbled himself and dressed himself in sackcloth, a very rough material, as opposed to the fine kingly garments that were at his disposal. And the Bible says he walked softly. He walked understanding that he was humbled before God Almighty. Let's remember this. When we go to God in prayer and fasting, we are incapable of accomplishing what we're asking God to do. We're incapable of it. Therefore, we go to Him in complete dependence, and we humble ourselves before Him, and God heard the man's prayer and saw the humility. Let's go to Joel chapter 2. Larry, would you read verses 12 through 13? And in that passage of Scripture, God uses the phrase, rend your heart. And the idea is to be tore up over the sin, to be tore up over things that we have to bring to God because we can't handle them. Now, in both of these passages, fasting was involved. There was fasting in humility. Fasting helps us to understand the weakness of our flesh. It helps us to understand how dependent we are upon God. There is so much to be said in the imagery here. Look at the verse. It tells us that we're to bow down our head as a bulrush. As a bulrush. Let's talk about that for just a moment. These words are chosen intentionally. There's not an accident here that God chose this. A bulrush, and there's many varieties of bulrushes, but it's a reed type of plant that bends and breaks easily. It makes a good example of us as mankind as we stand before an almighty God. When a man, even the strongest of men, does without food, it weakens the flesh, and it is a reminder to us of how weak we are and how dependent we are upon an almighty God. And God says we need to bow our head as a bulrush. Now, let me just tell you that a bulrush has no joints in it like a bamboo plant. Those of you that are familiar with bamboo, you know it has those joints along the way, those little nodules that give it strength. Bulrushes don't have that. It is a long, straight reed without any of those things, so it lacks the stiffness of that joint, and it makes it more susceptible to bending over. And let me say that as God chose us as an example, oh, how we can see that there should be no areas in our lives that resist God's desire to bend us. We don't need those things in our lives, because when we have them, then we cannot bow ourselves before a holy God. There should be no self-willed joints that interfere with our ability to bend to God's will. So when we fast, we are literally bending to God's will in humility. Fasting changes us. Fasting and prayer changes us. You know, this would be comparable to the imagery that God uses of the potter and the clay. You all are familiar with that story in the book of Jeremiah, where the clay is on the potter's wheel and it becomes marred. Why does it become marred? Because there was a chunky piece in there that was uncrushed and the clay was not smooth and pliable. Then the clay becomes marred and it must be put on the wheel and crushed before it can be molded into the vessel that the potter desires. And so it's that same idea of the bulrush. Anything that stands in the way of us bending and yielding to God's will must be crushed. And as we come to God in humility in our fast and we afflict our soul and we bend ourselves to Him, then He can begin to do a work in us. Not just in the circumstances around us, but in us. That's what God wants from a fast. But see, a reed is also hollow on the inside. Think about this. A bulrush reed is hollow on the inside. There's no woody core like you would get from a branch of a tree when you cut it down and you see it solid all the way through. We can even count the rings of a tree to know how many years it's alive because it just fills out. But that's not the way it works with a bulrush. You see, there is nothing inside. It's just a hollow reed. Can you see the application? God chose these words on purpose. You and I are empty on the inside when we come before a holy living God. We come with no merit of our own. And when we come before God with that type of attitude in a fast and we afflict our soul, we weaken our flesh and we point toward the Spirit and we ask God for the things that are upon our heart with no merit of our own, God can hear. The hymn writer said, "My hope is in the Lord who gave Himself for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. No merit of my own His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. And now for me He stands before the Father's throne. He shows His wounded hands and names me as His own. His grace has planned it all. 'Tis mine but to believe and recognize His work of love and Christ receive. For me He died, for me He lives, and everlasting life and light He freely gives." Can you say amen to that? Praise God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 9 says, "And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." We stand before God like a bulrush ready to bend. No joints that are self-willed. Nothing on the inside. We're hollow before a living, almighty God. Now, the Bible is the tool that God helps us to understand that. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." My friend, when you go to the Lord in fasting and prayer, you need to spend some time in Bible reading, asking God to divide us between asunder between your soulish thoughts and your spirit-led thoughts, between your joints and marrow, the innermost part of you, between your thoughts and your very intents, which would be your motive, and ask God to help you work through all of those things. But you may be before me this, or you may say, "But Pastor York, I understand what you're saying, but when I fast and pray, isn't it to ask God to accomplish things outside of my life, to accomplish things that I cannot accomplish?" Yeah, that is true. That is part of fasting and prayer. We see that all throughout Scripture. But let us understand that in fasting, God wants us to come before Him with the humble heart, with the afflicted soul. And then we'll get to the third one in just a moment. so that He can not only accomplish His will around us, but so that He can change our hearts and lives as well. Now, we've been doing some pretty hard preaching here lately on things that I believe we need to hear. But I also believe that we need to prepare ourselves to fast and pray before Holy God and ask Him to take us the next step. When we come to God in a fast, it is in complete dependence, emptied of self. Let me just make an application here. A lot of time during the invitation at the end of the preaching, you all have heard me say things like, would you just change your posture and humble yourself before God? I say that for a reason. It's not just something I make up. I say that because I believe that throughout the Bible, we see the imagery of bending the knee. You see, the biblical concept that we physically humble our bodies before God is real. We bow our head, we bend our knees, and even in Scripture, raising open hands before God are a sign of humility and openness. It's saying, God, there they are. There's nothing in my hand. I have nothing hid behind my back. God, here I am. And we bow our head, we bend our knees, and we physically demonstrate with the body that God has given us that we are humbling ourselves before Him. That's why I ask you to do that during the invitation. And you may say, but last week you preached about taking a stand and not defiling yourself. And now you're talking about bending. So where do we reconcile these two concepts? We stand firm, but yet we bend. And I have the answer to that question. It's in the Scripture again. We bend before God, but we stand firm for God before man. We bend before a holy God, but we stand firm for Him before man. And then we get to the third qualification. He says, you bow down your head as a bulrush, you spread sackcloth and ashes under you. Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? An acceptable day to the Lord. What does that mean? Fasting should teach us to do God's work, God's way. It has to be acceptable to Him. It has to be acceptable to Him. To forsake our own preconceived ideas and to come before Him empty. We see this throughout the whole process of the fast. Any fast that does not include an emptying of self, a forsaking of sin, a complete surrender to biblical truths is not an acceptable fast. Any fast that does not include emptying of self, forsaking of sin, and complete surrender to biblical truths is not an acceptable fast. We cannot do as Cain did in the garden, after the Garden of Eden, after the fall, and they were kicked out. But we cannot do as Cain did and bring to God a sacrifice that contains our own human works, our own human reasoning, and expect God to be our servant and do what we want. We cannot do that. Let me say something this morning that may come as a surprise to you, but just because we fast, we do not obligate God to fulfill our desires. Would you go with me to Zechariah chapter 7, please? Zechariah 7, near the end of the Old Testament. It's one of the minor prophets. Zechariah chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse number 5. Well, let's get verse 4. Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speak unto all the people of the land and to the priests, saying, when ye fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month, even those 70 years, did ye at all fast unto me, even to me? And when ye did eat and when ye did drink, did not ye eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Now that's a hard passage for us to read and to completely understand, but the truth of the matter is, as they fasted and as they prayed, there were selfish motives. It was all on the outside. And as they fasted, they just expected God to do what they wanted Him to do. And God calls them on it and says, no, that's not the way it works. You can't just do it for yourselves. A fast that is not in complete submission to God will not merit His blessing. It must be acceptable to God. And thus we have the prerequisites in Isaiah 58:5. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to get into verses 6 and 7 and see God's reasons for fasting. And we're going to work our way through this passage as the Lord allows. But you're not telling God what to do when you fast. What you are doing is this. You're changing your focus from the physical world to the spiritual. You're changing your focus from the physical to the eternal world by denying yourself of physical food for a season. It is emptying yourself of things that are important to the flesh so that you can focus on the Spirit. It is humbling yourself before the Almighty Creator of heaven and earth by bowing to Him without sin or without pretense and making accounts clean with God and emptying yourself before God in humility. And you're desiring what is truly acceptable to God and His honor. You're not seeking to manipulate God into doing your will, but you're yielding to God. Let's face it, God's honor is first and foremost. That's what we want to see in this nation and in our churches. And let me take this a step further and say this, that what we often see as honoring God, or what we often want, may not be the way that God chooses to honor His name or to bring about glory to His name. And so we yield to God. And so as we get on our knees and we pray and we fast and we empty ourselves of the physical nourishment that we desire, and we emphasize on the spiritual, and we humble ourselves before a holy God because we can't accomplish what we're asking Him to accomplish, we yield to Him and say, God, this is what we desire, but would You bring honor to Yourself? And allow the prayer and the fasting to change you as well as what God may want to accomplish in the world around us. Can we do that? I pray that we truly will prepare our hearts to do a fast that is acceptable before God. Would you bow your head with me this morning? It would not hurt some of us this morning just to come and get on our knees up here on this altar, or to turn and kneel right where we're at and just talk to God for a few minutes. To bend our knee, to bow our head, to humble ourselves before a holy God, and just talk to God for a few minutes. It would not hurt us to ask God to accomplish His will and seek His will and bring honor and glory to Himself, even in our own life, if it means even discomforts that we don't want to go through. That would prepare us for a fast. That would prepare us to seek God's face. Could you imagine what God could do in this church if we all came to God with that heart and attitude? I'm going to encourage you this morning, as we have the invitation, to come forward, get on your knees, or turn and kneel right where you're at, and just spend a few minutes with the Lord, asking Him to prepare you for what lies ahead. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You will accomplish Your will this morning in each heart. And dear Father, that You would be pleased with the way that we respond to Your word. And Father, these things we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.